I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. That's on page 1001 of our Pew Bibles. This is a companion passage. I'll be preaching on Psalm 8, but this is a wonderful New Testament commentary on Psalm 8, and you'll see that they quote it. And as you're turning there, I would encourage you next Sunday, beginning a sermon series on 2 Timothy, four chapters in 2 Timothy, I encourage you to read through it this week and in preparation for our study of God's Word together next Lord's Day in our worship of Christ. But hear God's Word, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5 on page 1001. This is the Word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you that you call us to come into your presence. And Lord, you not only call us, but you clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. You give to us your Holy Spirit, and pray, Father, that even today that you would be giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey the truth of your word. Father, for our good and for your glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Bibles contain 150 Psalms. When we start to think about our favorite Psalms, sort of like asking people what their favorite hymn is, probably 150 different answers. Some people would say Psalm 23, a great psalm, Psalm of a Shepherd's Comfort. Others might say Psalm 51. David's confession of sin before the Lord. Psalm 100 is a great psalm. We read it today, a call to worship. Some of you might even say Psalm 119, the long one, because it speaks of the glory of God's word. This morning, I'd invite you, encourage you to turn in your Bibles, keep them open to Psalm 8. We will be going back to Hebrews 2, Psalm 8 on page 450. You know, in his brief and beautiful two-volume commentary on the psalm, Derek Kidner writes this about Psalm 8. It's a wonderful summary. This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, all in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. You know, this psalm, Psalm 8, declares the greatness and the glory of God's name. It graciously calls us as God's redeemed children to glad worship. Almost gave the title to this psalm, Worship 101. You know, it's a great psalm as we consider worship and what God graciously teaches us. You know, and here's the truth about Psalm 8. May we gladly worship our majestic God for his glory and grace. Well, how can men, women, and yes, we'll see even children gladly worship our great and majestic God? You know, three words to keep in mind here: rejoice, remember, and rule. First one is rejoice. We are to rejoice in God's glorious majesty. There in verses 1 through 2, look at the superscription, that those verses that are just below the title of Psalm 8. Important. It's to the choir master, to the song leader, to the worship leader. According to Gittith, few thoughts there with Gittith. It might have been a psalm that was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a joyful hymn. You'll see the same expression in Psalm 81, 1, Psalm 84, verse 1. Gittith could have been an instrument used in worship, giving forth a joyous sound. But it's to a psalm of David. You know, we've been studying the life of David in 1 Samuel, David the shepherd, David the king. But David was the one who also had that heart's desire to build the temple for the Lord. David did not build the temple. He gathered all the materials. Solomon built the temple. But David had a heart for worship. And so here we are to be rejoicing in God's glorious majesty. Where does it begin? Glorious worship centers on God. O Lord, our Lord. That's not redundant. You can see a Lord is all capital letters, refers to Yahweh or Jehovah God, our faithful and covenant-keeping God. But he as well is our Lord, our Adonai. Our gracious master, our loving Lord. So even in that first section, there are two great names for God. And there's a little pronoun there. He's not only Lord, but he is our Lord. Corporate worship. But then that overflows into that great expression, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, that's not a word we use too often. Maybe when we see a great mountain range or a beautiful sunset or sunrise, we might use the word majestic. You know, but when the Bible uses the word majestic, you know, think of dignity, nobility, think of power. Wilhelm van Gameren, in his little commentary on the Psalms, writes this: majestic, a royal attribute denoting his victories, his might in judgment, his law, and his rule over creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You know, why does God speak of his name? You tell someone your name when you want them to know you. You know, God desires, it's his design to make himself known to us. He invites us to know and to worship him. You know, the glorious God who sits upon his majestic throne in heaven. You'll see that theme throughout the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You know, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, the Lord's name fills all the earth. But as well, God has set his glory above the heavens. You know, his sovereign splendor, his merciful majesty. You know, again, from God's own word, Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Psalm 148, verse 13. You know, we see God's glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, but his glory transcends the earth, the skies, and the heavens. So a rich taste here in this opening verse about worship. Glorious worship centers on God, on his majesty. And, you know, and while we're still, you know, our jaw is still on the floor, we're overwhelmed by all of that. Look at verse 2, you know, amazing psalm. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, or infants and nursing babies, you have established, you have laid the foundation of strength. Some translations, you have ordained praise. You know, so God, you're a majestic God, you're a faithful God, you're a covenant-keeping God, your glory is above the heavens. But Lord, you have graciously, lovingly included children in worship. And not just children, you know, some specific words here. The first word is infant. You know, that's a toddler that's just learning to speak. You know, maybe the parents or the mama can understand what that toddler is saying, or his brother or sister, her brother or sister. You know, out of the mouths of infants, and then if that doesn't strike you, the second one is babies, infants, literally unweaned babies, those who are needy and vulnerable. You know, our glorious God chooses to use the simple praises of vulnerable children to lay a foundation for the conquest of his and our foes. Think of it this way. The worshipful babbling of babies builds a bulwark, a fortress against the dread and deadly enemy. You know, that's what God's word is teaching us here about worship. One commentator put it this way. Psalm 8, verse 2 introduces the facts that the Lord has enemies, those who oppose his purpose and question his providence. But the Lord, in his glorious majesty, includes children in worship, children who have been knit together in their mother's womb, and yes, in our understanding of Reformed theology, children who are born in sin. You know, but their God-ordained worship does indeed still the enemy and the avenger. That's a word we don't use too often. to silence the spiritual foes, to put an end to their evil destruction. You know, it's a fulfillment, I believe, of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You know, and that's what's taking place in worship and when children are worshiping the Lord. You know, again, so it doesn't slip by us, one paraphrase of Psalm 8, verse 2 says this: nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. And lest we think, well, that's just Psalm 8, verse 2, you know, hear this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14, a passage we often read out of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only at Easter, at Palm Sunday, But hear this, Matthew 21, beginning with verse 14, reading a few verses. And the blind and the lame came to him, that's Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You know, what's the application here with the first truth? First, let every believer, children included, learn the glorious and majestic names of God. You know, if you're desiring to grow in your walk of faith, in your prayer life, in your worship life, a good way to prime the pump is learning the names of God, you know, in Scripture. And even here in Psalm 8, you know, Lord, you're Jehovah. You're the faithful covenant-keeping God. You're Adonai. You're my loving master. Lord, you're majestic, you're glorious. Or learning the name of Jesus. You know, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, we learn these glorious and majestic names for God. We do it in church, Lord willing, we're doing it in Sunday school and in family worship. You know, but secondly, you know, we are to include children in worship. We're to teach them how to worship. You know, that's one of our God-given responsibilities and joys, I think, as a church. Teach children how to worship, to pray, to reverently listen to God's word being read, to join in the Lord's Prayer. You know, to sing the doxology, you know, in the hymns of the faith, Rock of Ages. You know, even learning how to give, you know, may only be pennies or nickels. But even children can be rejoicing in God's glorious majesty. Worship begins here as we're rejoicing in God's glorious majesty. But secondly, now in verses 3 and 4, we are to remember God's great majesty. We rejoice in his glorious majesty, but we remember his great majesty. You know, look how verse 3 starts there. You know, we had the plural pronoun are, but verse 3, when I, you know, worship is both. You know, we worship when we're gathered together as God's people, but, you know, yes, we can worship the Lord on our own. You know, and by the way, footnote here, I don't believe that means, well, I worship the Lord on Sundays by going out in the woods, sitting in a deer stand or in a duck blind. Nope. No get out of jail free card on that one. But look, I look at your heavens. You know, God's majesty in the heavens. And think of David as the shepherd here. You know, where did David spend most of his life? You know, early life, you know, out in the fields. You know, the sheep are there. What are you going to do? You play your lyre or your harp, but I'm sure he just laid on his back looking up at the stars at night. You know, I encourage you to do that if you've never done that. That's one of the things my brothers and I did Boy Scouts. If it wasn't raining or snowing, you know, you'd sleep under the open stars. You know, when I look at your heavens, note it's plural there, you know, scriptural way of understanding thing. You know, there's layers to God's skies. There is our immediate atmosphere around the earth, the clouds, you know, but then the heavens would include our solar system, you know, but the heavens said would contain all the stars, all the constellations, all the galaxies, and then heaven of heavens, where the Lord, our true and triune God, resides in all of his glory and splendor. You know, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah that always amazes me. Isaiah 40, verse 26, told the children, he calls the stars by name. You know, God not only created them, you know, he named them. Scripture calls God's heavens the work of your fingers. You know, Chris is teaching Genesis to our junior, senior high youth. And I know God created everything by the word of his power. But here it gives us an additional expression. You know, the work of God's fingers. You know, God's great and majestic craftsmanship. Think of a greater sculptor than Michelangelo. Think of a master potter, you know, that, you know, puts their hands on that lump of clay and they fashion a, you know, just a beautiful vase. Think of a skilled seamstress. You know, it's God's personal involvement with his creation and his creatures. The moon and the stars which you have set in place, you've appointed, you fixed a place. That's why constellations are important. God said, North Star, that's where you go, and that's where you're always going to stay. You know, God created the stars and constellation. Job talks about Orion and the Pleiades, and you see that throughout Scripture. You know, God's majesty in the heavens, but then verse 4, God's majesty in man. You know, and here's the challenging verse for us in this psalm about worship. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? Okay, God, you created the heavens and the earth, the stars, constellations, all the galaxies. You know, but who am I, Lord? You know, what is man? And the word man there speaks of man and his frailty, his sinfulness, his weakness. And it's not only men. We could say men, women, and children here. I'm not going to use the word people kind. I'm not going to be politically correct here, but he created man. What is man that you are mindful of him? That you care for him? You know, it reminds us of our seeming insignificance. I believe that's one of the reasons why we struggle to worship. Holy worship humbles us. And we don't like that. You know, we're still proud people. And every time we come to worship, we're acknowledging that God is a great, gracious, majestic God. He's the creator, and we are just creatures. And not just creatures, but fallen creatures, sinful creatures. We're not the center of the universe. You know, if you've ever seen the movie Titanic, and again, I'm not commending it to you, we can never say that Leonardo DiCaprio line, you know, "I'm the king of the world." You know, a Christian can never say that. You know, but yes, there is still a majesty in man. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? God remembers us. He remembers that we're his creatures, that we are created in his image. We're called to worship him. And the Son of Man, again, verse 4, Psalm 8, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You know, we worship God for his great majesty and his mercy, but we worship God that he cares for us. He sees us. He takes loving action here. The Son of Man. You know, and if you know your Bibles at all, you know that that phrase, Son of Man, points us ahead to Christ. You know, we see it in Daniel 7. You see it throughout the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark. We remember God's great majesty in creation. You know, if you thinking about making our Trinity hymnal available to all those who want to purchase a copy, and if you look at our Trinity hymnal, there at the very beginning, there's a section called the Table of Contents, and it has all of the categories for the hymns, and there's a section in there that speaks of God's work of creation. You know, 15, 16 hymns from 110 through 125 this morning, our opening hymn, 115, All Creatures of Our God and King, written by Francis of Assisi back in 1225. You know, and hear the words of one of the verses. Here, one of the verses meant to say, verse 4. You know, thinking still about Psalm 8. "And all ye men," or men, women, children, "and all ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. O sing ye, hallelujah, ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on him cast your care. O praise him, O praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia." Alleluia literally translates praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. You know, it's a great spiritual challenge for us coming to worship our majestic God. You know, each Lord's Day we come with that problem of pride. You know, and as you're preparing your hearts for worship, as I'm preparing my heart for worship, one of the things we can be praying is, "Lord, humble me for my good and ultimately for your glory. May I not see my greatness, but may I see your greatness, your glory, your grace to me in Christ." Third, and finally, we are to rule in God's gracious majesty. We are not only to rejoice in God's glorious majesty, remember his great majesty, we are to rule in God's gracious majesty. You know, here the last section is pointing us to Christ. You know, pay close attention here. No sleeping in the pews. Just a glorious section here, but it requires some close study. You know, it speaks of two things here. It speaks of man's earthly rule. God calls us to have dominion over his creation, his creatures, but ultimately it's pointing us ahead to Christ. You know, thinking first of man's earthly rule. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." Other translations help us here. Geneva, the New American Standard, say you have made him a little lower than God. The word there is Elohim, the traditional word for God. The Hebrews 2 verse 7, though, tells us you have made him for a little while lower than angels. And that makes a little bit more sense to us when we consider that it's pointing us to Christ. But God has crowned us with glory and honor. I've already asked one child's catechism. I know if the shorter catechism is a bit daunting to you, children's catechism is a great place to start. Question 5, why are you to glorify God? I could ask for someone to respond. Because he made me and takes care of me. You know, God, we glorify God because he made us in his image. He takes care of me. And so it is man's earthly realm and reign here. John Stott put it this way, God has invested human beings with royal sovereignty, crowning us with glory and honor and delegating to us the control of his works. So, you know, here Psalm 8 gives us more cause, more reason to be praising God for what God has done for us in Christ. He has crowned us with his glory and with his honor. We're his, what is called his vice regents or his stewards over his creation. But ultimately here it's pointing us to Christ. These verses are more understandable and more powerful as we see that they point us to Christ. And so looking again at verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We think of the humiliation of Christ, the Son of God becoming one who was truly God, becoming truly man. And that was humbling for the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a woman, perfect obedience to God's law, earthly suffering, his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, burial in a tomb for 3 days. But even now, Jesus sits upon the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over us, crowned with glory and honor. You know, so we read Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, with those two levels of understanding, not trying to confuse you. But the straightforward way we can say, yes, Lord, you have given me this duty, this holy privilege that ought to lead me to worship. You know, you've given me dominion, rule over all of your creation, over all your creatures. You know, that's what God has called us to do. And that commission actually was given to man before his fall into sin, but it was reemphasized even after the fall, there in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. We care for his sheep, we care for his oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea. And then there's a wonderful little phrase, it caught me by surprise. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You know, who would have thought there's paths in the sea? A little bit of sanctified imagination here. I believe what God's word is telling us, you know, that even God's creatures, God's sea creatures, his majestic creatures migrate. You know, those whales, if you've been along the coast of California or the New England coast, so those whales migrate. They take that same path every year, going to their feeding grounds or spawning grounds, salmon, you know, returning to the same streams, you know, in which they were hatched. You know, that shows us God's design, and yet God has called us to have dominion, rule, reign over them. But the reign of Christ, conclude with this quickly. You know, and the reason I believe we can say this points to Christ is because Psalm 8 is used at least 3 times in the New Testament. We already looked at one, Matthew 21, there on Palm Sunday. It's used again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, and then again in Hebrews 2, that passage that we've already read this morning. You know, but there's a verse there in Hebrews 2, verse 9, you know, share this with a few thoughts. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, we're to worship God for his glorious, his great work of creation, but ultimately worship is about Christ. And we see that even here in Psalm 8. You know, why do we worship Christ? We worship Christ for his loving humility, that he was made for a while a little lower than the heavenly beings. And why did he do that? You know, because he loved us. Because he was going to lay down his life for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. You know, so when we worship, we're always thinking not only that God humbles us, but we're thinking of the loving humility of Christ. But think as well of the lasting honor of Christ. He is crowned with glory and honor. Yes, we're looking to heaven, and I believe we will be crowned with glory and honor, but our glory and honor is going to pale in comparison to that greater, resplendent glory of God in Christ, who even now sits upon the throne. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation. But finally, there we worship Christ for the living hope that he gives to us. Christ who tasted death for everyone. You know, what's Hebrews telling us here? John Calvin had a great illustration. He writes, it's an example of a physician taking first a bitter draught, a bitter medicine, that the patient might not refuse to drink it. Christ died for us, and by taking upon him what was due to us, he redeemed us from the curse of death. You know, that's always at the core. That's always at the center of worship. Worshiping Christ for his completed work at the cross. You know, the primary emphasis on this psalm is on God and his grace. Again, Derek Kidner writes, for man's dominion over nature, wonderful though it is, takes second place to his calling as servant and worshiper. And how does the psalm close? Same way it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wonderful bookends here. You know, worship that focuses on the Lord. So may we praise the Lord that he calls us to worship him, our majestic God. May we praise God that we can humbly worship him for his glory and grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for that gracious privilege that you give to us of worshiping you, of beholding your creation, the creatures that you fashioned with your own breath and hands. But Lord, may we especially worship you for your gift of salvation in Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh, lovingly, faithfully, died for our sins upon the cross. And so may we gladly worship you, Father, for your glory and grace to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.